I invite you to take and open your Bible and join with me in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 8. Matthew, chapter 8. We're continuing this sub-theme as Pastor Stephen works his way, verse by verse, exegetically through the whole of the book of Matthew. We will take in our course, beneath that sub-theme where there is Matthew, the tax collector, having been called by Christ from really his betrayal of his nation in the capacity that he made a living stealing from his people and giving to the Roman authorities under whom the Jewish people were under occupation. And this redeemed accountant is giving an account of the Messiah of Israel. And as we look at our sub-theme, we journey through, having went through the Sermon on the Mount, focusing on the Beatitudes and the theme as a whole of the sermon, and dealing really with an accounting of the value and the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Last time we looked at Matthew chapter 8, we dealt with this moment where the Lord had descended from Mount Beatitudes, where he had given that famous sermon, descended back into the chaos of the crowd, where he immediately is met with a leper, cleanses the leper. He meets with a centurion, heals the servant. And then as others, it seems, all day long begin to press in upon him, bringing their sick and their possessed. And this Christ is beginning one by one to empty Israel out of its sick and its wounded, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies that these were signs that Messiah, the Holy One of Israel, was indeed in the midst of his people. We left off with the Lord essentially correcting and rebuking two individuals that testified, one, that they would follow him wherever he went, and the other asking to depart and go back to bury his father. And in each instance, the Lord gave us a clarifying attribute of what it would mean, to follow Jesus Christ, to pick up our cross, to deny ourselves, and to follow after the Lamb of God whithersoever he goes. And as we ended with that, those two engagements, we left off in verse 23, where it's from there that he presses off in a boat into the sea to cross the other side. And it's here in this narrative, this description of what has taken place upon the stormy seas of the Sea of Galilee, that there remains for us a lesson to learn, that the disciples themselves would learn in this circumstance. And by God's grace, I do pray that he would minister this truth and this lesson to our hearts. Follow along as I read aloud verses 18 through 27 for context. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my Father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and allow the dead to bury their own dead." When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And let us seek his face that he might bless us once more. our Father in heaven, holy, precious God, and the God and Father of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one whom you sent, the one whom you prepared to be the sacrifice for sin for your people, the Lamb which you would provide that your wrath may be propitiated and appeased. This one whom we saw and we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Father, this one who walked in our midst, the God-man, the prophetic fulfillment of all that the Old Testament foretold of the one to come, the Holy One of Israel, and a light even to lighten the Gentiles. Very man, very God. Father, I ask that you would grant these your people eyes to see, and you would set before each one of our eyes the Christ in fresh illumination, that we may see him and we may wonder and marvel after him and adore him and pursue hard after him, knowing we love only because he loved us first. Grant us now, I pray, the light of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. We look at our main text, verses 23 through 27. Having just ended the conversation, what for us was a week or two, for them was a matter of moments. These shocking statements have just fallen from our Lord's lips about foxes having holes and birds of the air having nests, but the Son of Man having nowhere to lay his head. And then Jesus again saying, follow me and allow the dead to bury the dead. There was a cost to being a follower of Jesus Christ. And these disciples, having been in one sense encouraged to something greater, in another sense, perhaps even corrected, now get into the boat with their master. For he has charted the course, he has set the pace, he has given the direction, and he is following. It is their responsibility to follow. But as they enter into the boat, if they were expecting calm seas in following their Savior, they will have quite the object lesson in what it will mean for the disciples of Jesus Christ to follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes. Now this scene that we enter into here is captured again and again in the New Testament. In your three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this scene is vividly captured in each case, and it vividly captures both an aspect of the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ in clear detail. The disciples will learn exactly who they are following. In verse 24, it says, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. If you're not familiar with the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee is a vast freshwater sea located in the Jordan River Valley, about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. There you have in that valley the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, and the Dead Sea, all located there in that rift, which is a geological feature of a rift fissure that forms what is the longest and deepest crack on Earth's crust, interestingly enough. Now, the Sea of Galilee has gone by many names throughout history. It's important to note because when you get into John's Gospel, the Sea of Galilee is referred to as the Sea of Tiberias, which dates John's letter as being later during the reign of that emperor of whom it was named. And in the Old Testament, if you read about the Sea of Galilee, it's called the Sea of Shinaroth. In Numbers 34, Joshua 12, Joshua 13, and named after a town there, Kinnereth, which some scholars believe means harp, which would speak to something of the shape of that sea. Around that sea, there are cities, there are villages, as it is customary in the ancient world. The commerce and the livelihood that would exist around a freshwater body of water where there's fish, there's sea. We know that there is a ring of opportunity that the Lord is often doing ministry around in that environment. Many momentous events in the life of Jesus took place around the Sea of Galilee, including the calling of several of his disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, all of which were fishermen earning their living upon that sea. And beautifully, if you're not aware, this is a fulfillment of prophecy concerning Messiah to come in Isaiah chapter 9. Listen to this, verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. But in earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, and Isaiah looks to the future, later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land will light, the light will shine on them. Here in this something of an epicenter of the ministry and the life and the times of our Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, he would minister not only around, but as we will see here, he will minister on the sea. The sea is about 13 miles long, probably about 8 miles wide at its widest point. And one of the unusual characteristics of this that is pertinent to this particular scene of which we're looking at now is that the Sea of Galilee, being in that valley region, is one of the lowest bodies of water in terms of sea level on the face of the planet. It's actually second lowest. The lowest is the Dead Sea. And it, being surrounded by hills and mountain structures, the wind will often blow off the Mediterranean Sea. Sometimes it'll come down and it'll get funneled through this mountainous region, creating this torrent of a wind tunnel, and it will create extremely turbulent sea conditions. The fishermen would have known about this. They lived on the waters here, but it could stir up quite suddenly. And it seems that that is the case, because it says in verse 24, "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea," which tells us that it had a sense of suddenness to it. They pushed off into a relatively normal sea, and while they were out in it, it descended upon them suddenly and substantially. Now, it's also worth noting a little bit about the boat they would have been in, so that you understand a little bit of the terror that they're in. In 1986, archaeologists unearthed a boat that had been buried in the mud. The water levels had gone down low enough, and they were able to get out far enough that it had been exposed. It was an ancient fishing boat, literally from the first century AD. It would have been in use on the sea during the time of Christ, and very likely it would have been a similar configuration to what was normal there. Think of a boat 27 foot long, 7.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet tall from bottom to top. It would have been primarily built of cedar plank. It was rowable. It would have had a mast allowing the fishermen to sail. That provided us a lot of insight, because before that we had only had a little bit of historical writings about what it would have looked like. So as these disciples, four of which are lifelong fishermen, and the Lord climb into the boat and shove off, and this storm descends upon them suddenly and ferociously, it says in verse 24, when it arose, the boat was being covered with waves. So if it's a flat-bottom boat, being the ex-Navy man that I am, it's different than a V-shaped in that it's going to rest high on the water. The hull's not going to sink too terribly deep into the water. So of that 4+ feet, you would have had no more than perhaps about a foot actually submerged. So these waves are coming 4+ feet off the top, crashing down into the water. And while this is going on in the turbulent state of it, what is the Lord doing? The Lord Jesus is asleep in the boat. Now, I say to you, behold the Son of God. What we're going to see here, as I said, is two pictures of him. One, a vivid capture of his deity. But here you also have a vivid capture of his humanity. We know that in the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, the Word that in the beginning was with God and in the beginning was God, is omniscient and he knows all things. And yet, the humanity of Christ is seemingly asleep and unaware of the circumstance that surrounds him. Think for a moment of the life and the ministry of our Savior. Remember, he had gone up into the sermon that he would give on the Sermon on the Mount after there were a substantial amount of crowds that he had been healing. We literally have an account that he goes up into the Mount, teaches a tremendous sermon, after having done a tremendous amount of work, comes down from the Mount. He's immediately thronged by crowds, immediately dealing with lepers and centurions, going right from that. All the townspeople are coming out. There's more people. We have no idea how long this is going on. It says later into the evening then we get to. And we have this dialogue right before he gets out onto the water where he's essentially reminding them, look, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He wasn't speaking figuratively. He was speaking literally. This Christ was giving himself to his people. He was living, fulfilling that which he himself would say. That the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Christ was exhausted. The Christ was tired. And we see the evidence that when he crawls into the boat, he gets into it, he lays down, and even in a sudden tumult of a storm, it is not enough to arouse and to awaken the exhausted Christ in the boat. As the water was surely coming into the boat, as waves are coming over, as it's being rocked violently, the wind is howling, as we'll see in a moment. The disciples are yelling, they're screaming towards him, yet the Savior is sound asleep. As the hymn says, behold him, robed in frail humanity. There's a parallel passage here in Mark chapter 4, that gives us a little bit more insight. It says, on that day when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. As a sailor, I can assure you, water, an ocean's worth of water is fine as long as it's outside the boat. Water becomes dangerous when it is inside the boat. But as this boat is filling up and it's becoming weighted, now it's probably a lot lower than just a foot into the water. We see Jesus himself was in the stern, right? So he is aft. He is in the back, not the bow. And he's asleep on a cushion. He had something soft to tuck up under his head. He's there in the back. As sea spray is hitting him, he would have been thoroughly soaked through, and it wasn't enough to wake him. What woke him was not his external circumstances. He rested in the storm. What woke him was the cries of his people. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And they're not whispering. Over the howling gale of the wind, over the tumult of the sea, if you know anything about when a storm gets going, there is a deafening roar that waves can create when they are mounted up and when a lot of energy is given to them and the waves are literally colliding one with another. It can create a deafening roar. It says of God, when he speaks in Revelation, that his voice is the voice of many waters. If you could think of what it would be to hear a voice speaking, shaking, vibrating with a tremendous reverberation out. It would be something of this picture of what it would be like trying to scream out over this deafening, roaring vibration all around them. But they appeal and they cry and they wake him. Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? These fearful fishermen are seeking the teacher. Here you have, again, at least four of these disciples lived on these waters. They fished on these waters. If there was any sense of knowing what to do in the boat, it would have been they. This would be their craft to which they were born into. They were raised up by their father being fishermen. It would have been the family trade. They would have been apprentices in this craft. They lived here since they were babes. They know everything about catching the sails, lowering them, being able to get themselves out of a bad situation, how to row, how to maneuver the ship. And they have reached a breaking point where it is no longer feasible or reasonable. They are getting ready to drown as far as they're concerned. The water is coming into the boat and they are headed to the bottom of what would likely be a little over 100 foot plus deep depth. And this storm, as far as they're concerned, is about to take them down. And what ends up being a moment and a trial for these disciples, bringing them well beyond the scope of what they in and of themselves can trust in. Many to this day wrongly say and wrongly testify that God will never give you more than you can handle. And to those who say such things, I warn you, you are not speaking clearly of the God of the Bible. He will constantly work weakness and inability in your life. Just as he did the Apostle Paul, who was brought to an end of himself to the point where he was made to cry out three times for that thorn in his flesh to depart from him. The messenger of Satan sent to buffet him to depart. And the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." The living God is working weakness in our life so that we, like the Apostle Paul, may learn to boast in our necessities, boast in our distresses, boast in our weakness, and boast in our utter dependency upon Him until we cry out, "Lord, I am nothing, I have nothing, I can do nothing apart from You." He is the vine, and either we abide in Him or we perish. And the object lesson here for these fishermen is that when the trial comes upon them, all their fishing ability will not save them. They need something more, and they've been made to sense with a real great deal of fear their circumstance. And so now the fishermen in a fishing situation are appealing to the teacher. Now, they have seen him perform many wonderful works. They have seen him heal a leper. They have seen him heal the sick. They have seen him speak with authority in a remarkable way. But the disciples inevitably betray themselves here a little bit because there is a sense in which they question a couple things. One is apparent when they cry out 24. I was looking at my parallel passage, verse 24. Whenever they said, 25. And they came, it's that day, I apologize. Verse 25. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." In Mark's parallel, it says, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And here are the two ways in which they betray themselves. One, they think the Lord is not careful over his purchased possessions. And two, they do not realize the authority of the one in the boat. They are not perishing. They're being brought through. But it would take a circumstance like this, when there is least hope, that God chooses to save his people through the very means that they think should destroy them. He brings them to an end of themselves, that they may not trust in the arm of the flesh, that they would learn to trust in the Lord their God. And then he delivers them. He doesn't raise Lazarus when he's sick. He doesn't even raise Lazarus when he's dead the first day. Out to the fourth day, when all Martha can say, "Lord, he stinks. Don't. That he commands. roll the rock back. Lazarus, come forth. Because God is glorified when being brought to an utter end of ourselves, in complete, abject hopelessness, we can say, I have no confidence but the Lord Jesus himself. Thomas Watson said, God often helps when there is least hope and saves his people in that way which they think will destroy them. He uses the example, he said, he made use of the high priest's malice and Judas Iscariot's treason to redeem the world. In verse 26, he is aroused. He says, he said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the Lord's rebuke is twofold. One of his disciples and one over the very elements themselves. He rebukes his disciples and gives them a sense that their fear is misplaced. He gives them a sense that their terror is unnecessary. Gives them a sense that the reason they are afraid is actually a fruit born out of a heart of unbelief departing from the living God. That Christ has given them substantial reason that they ought to be able to trust, not in their external circumstances, but the one whom they're following. And just as they said a little bit ago before the storm that they were going to follow him, they acted in a way that signified they would follow him. When it came to push and when it came to shove, they learned in that moment they were terrified at what may happen if they followed him. And he rebukes them. Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? And as he stands to rebuke the winds and rebuke the seas, he fulfills Psalm 107, verses 23 through 30. Feast your eyes on this prophecy. Psalm 107, verse 23 says, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad, because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Oh, our Lord. Our Lord, right in front of the terrified and wet and dripping noses of these fishermen and company, is fulfilling the very word of God and demonstrating his authority. As he rebukes the winds and rebukes the sea, fix your eyes on what became of the sea. It doesn't just say it started settling down. It doesn't say it began to quiet. It says it became perfectly calm. Perfectly calm. Literally, it became exceedingly calm. It became, pulling directly from the Greek, a mega tranquility. It's the idea that if you've ever had a pool in your backyard or you allowed your children to swim and someone gets a flotation device and they push on the waves and they get it going, they can make the seas, you know, really, really choppy, and after they stop, you can bounce around on it for a while because it takes a while for the energy to dissipate. That is a lot of energy that's got to dissipate and go out kinetically. And what is happening here is something that is supernatural. It is abnormal. It is as though in the midst of the screaming, howling, deafening winds, of which the fishermen have to cry over it to get the attention of their Lord, in the sea spray and in the black and in the waves and in the churning of everything that's going on, he stands up in the boat, which in that kind of sea state says something in and of itself. He's not going to fall. Any one of us would immediately be toppled out. These men are clinging to aspects of the ship. He stands, he rebukes the waves, he rebukes the wind, he settles them, and the immediate response is almost as if for the waves to fall in upon themselves, the wind to dissipate, and what was a roaring, fierce storm is suddenly turned into a peaceful, still summer's night eve on the lake. When Matthew says in verse 27, the men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this?" I love King James here. What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? These disciples, listen, were horrified. He said it says amazed. Yes, they were amazed. Look back at our parallel passage in Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through 41. Look at verse 41. It says, they became very much afraid. They became very much afraid. Literally, phobia, the word that we get from there is a form of the Greek word used there. Along with that perfectly calm, where we had the megas in the Greek, mega, it's used here of the kind of fear that they have. So you have a doubling of the word phobia, phobeo, phobos, and then mega added to it. There is, at this point, not an erasure or a pacifying of the fear of the disciples, but just the opposite. There is an amplification and a heightening of the fear. There is a moment in which Christ has rebuked with all authority. The elements instantaneously obeyed him, settled themselves right down in a moment. And while Christ is still standing, while the disciples are still clinging to whatever piece of the ship they're clinging onto, while the water is still dripping off their face, while the storm is still ringing in their ears, they were looking out with horror to the sea around them and all of its tumult. And then as they lay witness to what has just taken place, out to the banks of the sea, it is calm. And out to the skies above, it is calm. It is a moment of horrified silence where you can detect the disciples turn their fear and their attention away from their circumstance and then place that fear on this one who's in the boat with them, and the fear escalates. What manner of man is this? Who is this? We thought he was a good teacher. We thought he was very much even a prophet sent from God. We thought he was a moral lawgiver. We thought he was blessed of God. But no man can do this. What kind of man is this that the elements obey him? And the answer for us today is a simple one. The one who separated the seas from dry land in creation. The one who gave the authority to the winds and to the seas to mount themselves up is the one to whom he is the one who now speaks. The one who gave very existence to the elements. As it were, recognized the voice of the one with whom they have to do. The one who brought them into being is now speaking. And immediately, to the Creator in the flesh, who is upholding all things by the word of His power, they yield and obey. Very God-man is with them. Scripture says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And here these disciples have a vital object lesson in who it is that they follow him. The question I ask you is, do you fear him? There are many professing Christians in the church today that claim to know Jesus and have a jolly good intimate time with him, but they do not fear him. And the lack of fear for Christ is evident in their lack of reverence to him, the lack of fearful submission to his commands, to his authority, to his will, to his power, to his identity. Do you fear him? Because hear me, if you follow him, you will learn to fear him. There is a moment in which all the presuppositions about the disciples were immediately and suddenly challenged. There is this concept that if anyone knows about Jesus of Nazareth, it's us. We're the 12. We're near. We're close. We followed him. We saw what he did with the crowds. We heard the entire sermon. We blessed his name. We saw what he did with the leper. Saw what he did with the centurion. We are the ones who counted all things as loss. We're going to follow him. If you want to know something about him, come talk to us. We're the ones who say, come and see. And yet on that boat, they're being challenged that perhaps they know nothing as they ought. And the one that they have been professing that they are following and know something about, they really don't know as much as they think they know. They have an idea of Christ, but it's based more upon their presuppositions of the flesh than it is on the Old Testament scriptures being fulfilled before their eyes. This one who would be born, very El Gibor, mighty God, eternal Father, ones whose goings forth are of old from everlasting, the Son of God being placed upon his throne, who will rule with the rod of iron, dash the nations in pieces like a potter's vessel, will exercise his authority, will receive a kingdom from the Ancient of Days, and will rule supreme forever. And either you know this Christ, you know his authority over your life. You know the effect of his authority over your secret unseen life where no one is watching. And where no scribe can count and number what is taking place, but you know the eyes of your God who commands the elements sees. Whenever Christ sat with his disciples later, he would ask them, who is it that men say that I am? And around this campfire at night on another eve with their maker, the disciples respond one by one saying, well, some think you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some think you're Elijah. Some think you're Jeremiah that's come back. Some think you're that prophet. And he asked them, who is it that you say that I am? And would to God, with more than our lips, with our hearts, with our love, with resignation, contrition, repentance, and obedience, who would answer in the way Peter did, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Beloved, whenever that question is asked, when Christ comes for those who follow him and say, who is it that you say that I am? Make no mistake, that is always a personal question. It's meant not only for Peter, it's meant for me, and it's meant for you. Who is it that you say Christ is? Because if he's just a good moral teacher, if he's just a prophet, if he is just a moral lawgiver, if he's just a wise historical philosopher, then you can take his teachings and you can put them up on your refrigerator and appreciate them like mantras and interweave them into your life with a measure of respect. But if you answer that question in the affirmative as Peter did, he is the Christ, he is the Son of the living God, he is Lord God on high that reigns, then it is insufficient to merely tip your hat and to acknowledge the Maker who holds your life breath in his hands and calls you to pick up your cross, deny yourself, follow after him, follow him even into the very storms of life where your world gets rocked. It will require of your mind and of your heart an answer that is evident in your loves and in your desires and in your life. And how often there are many who say they know him and they follow him, and yet there is none of that necessary evidence that they do know Christ. Remember, whenever the disciples stood before the chief priest after Christ had been raised and the Spirit had been given to them in Pentecost on measure, they stood before uneducated fishermen, stood before the highest intellectuals in the land. They preached Christ. They testified of the Word of God, testified of what they knew to be true. And even these superior intellects, when they heard these rude, uneducated fishermen, were forced to reckon with the idea that these men have been with Jesus. Their minds were renewed after the sanctifying work of grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Can you say that if people spend any amount of time with you, it's evident that you have been with Jesus, that you know Him? Philip still had not yet gotten the clue. Later on, he would say, when Christ had encouraged them, saying, "Now you know the Father," Philip would respond and saying, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. It'll be enough." And Christ speaks to his young student and says, "Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So why do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" John the Apostle. What servant do we know of more intimate with the Lord than the one who rested his head upon his chest at the Last Supper? The one who, when after he was raised, and Peter said, "Well, what about John?" He said, "What is it to you if he should tarry till I come?" The one who, by the Spirit, had perfect, not only allowance, but inspiration to write, "The disciple whom Jesus loved." Come to the end of his gray-headed life as an apostle in the book of Revelation, seeing his Lord in a vision once more, and the tender intimacy yields and is magnified as he falls upon his face as a dead man before the glory of his exalted Christ whom he loves. Friend, do you know the fear of God? Do you know this Christ yet? Does he only exist in Bible stories and in moral lessons and as a mascot for aspects of your life? Because in the presence of Christ, you know him. You will know the fear of God. And that fear will safeguard you and keep you when your flesh would rather retreat. As we look here, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? It's a sad moment where we see yet again the faithlessness of the disciples, as we will see many, 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 many times, just like Israel that went before him, just like us who live on today. But the application I want to draw here as you look: the winds and the waves were far more obedient to the Lord than the men that were in the boat. The light of the heavens, far more obedient. The mountains, the valleys, far more obedient. The stars of heaven, far more obedient. As for the men, as the Lord said of Israel through his prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, "An ox knows his owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." What greater tragedy could there be in this life that you should claim to know God, that you should claim with your mouth to serve him, that you should testify that you are a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ, and yet this Christ, you still, though you profess him with your lips, your heart is far from him. You do not know him. You do not fear him. You have never been brought to an end of yourself. You do not understand. You know nothing as you ought. you find that this world and its ways and its wisdom is still far more right in your eyes than the words of this Christ. Make no mistake, to follow him will bring us into many storms. Our greatest security and our greatest consolation in those storms is that we know him. As the hymn goes, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. Or how reading of Jesus through the Word creates faith in him. But I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. To those, to those followers who claim that you are followers of Jesus, who may not yet know him savingly or not yet born again, will you consider him again? Will you take note that it is possible even to follow behind him for a while, even to see with your own eyes miracles, even to behold with confidence that surely this is a great teacher, this is a great prophet, this is a great man, this is a wonder of wonders, this is excellent, he's even Messiah, he's even Christ. And yet, constantly the circumstances turn up and churn up one by one over and over again that you do not yet trust him. That you are still trusting in the arm of the flesh. You are still trusting in your own capabilities. You're trusting in your strength. You're trusting in your wisdom. You're trusting in your riches. You're trusting in nobility. You're trusting in stature. You're trusting in your own good intentions. You're trusting in your own religious works. None of these will save you. None of these will suffice. You will come to the end of the age and it will all be bankrupt. You will be as the church of Laodicea that says, I am rich, increased with goods, and I have need of nothing, only to hear the words of the Christ say, yet I know that thou art poor and miserable and wretched and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, white raiment that you might be clothed and the shame of your nakedness might not appear, and that you may anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Unless you were born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless the Spirit of grace of Almighty God comes and teaches you the fear of God. Unless grace opens your eyes. Unless your heart is ruined before this exalted Christ who owns heaven, who owns earth. The heaven is his throne room. The earth is his footstool. He is before all things. By him all things consist. Everything was made for him, whether seen or unseen. Until you have been brought low before the awesome, exalted, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you, you do not know him. If you do not know him, then time is short. And seek him while he is to be found. And then to the true saints who know him, you know what it means to go through the storm, whatsoever it may be. You know the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. You've counted that cost. And then why are you afraid, you men of little faith? They're going to end up back on this sea once more later on. This time the Lord will send them out while he prays up in a mountain overlooking the sea. They'll get about halfway, and sure enough, what happens again? The storm blows up. And they row for something like 4 hours and can't make any headway. So Christ walks to the edge of the Sea of Galilee, seeing them off at a distance. When he got to the shore's edge, the Creator kept walking. Out upon the waves, upon the sea, out to his little lambs. And as they saw him in the distance, in the dark, a figure walking on the water, they cried out in fear yet again. And through the dark, where it's hard to see, through the mist and the haze, through the fear and the roaring again, come the comforting words, "It is I. Be not afraid. Be not afraid." When the storms rage, have you learned to seek comfort in who Christ is? Have you been taught how to go into the Word and to eat and to retreat for a little while until the indignation be past. Do you know what it means to go with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace and know that there is a fourth one there like unto the Son of God, and to be preserved through the fire, not from it, but through it? If you believe He is the Christ, may He teach your heart to fear Him more than you fear the storms, so that in the storms you may be comforted in Him. Amen. Let us follow Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, precious and blessed Lord God, Lord, I pray that You would indeed seal up the testimony in our heart, that there would be an awe-struck reverence, a fearful wonder, a longing to know our Christ, to behold Him, to see Him as He is, to worship Him, and Lord God, to trust Him, and not be as those with a fearful heart of unbelief departing from the living God, but coming in prayer and petition, believing that we shall receive, nothing wavering, nothing doubting. For such a man is unstable in all his ways, more unstable than water itself. He should not expect to receive anything of the Lord. Father, encourage Your people through the storms. Teach them to fear You, that they may rejoice. In Christ's name, amen.